Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18 begins on page 101. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Lord's Day 18, beloved, is on Christ's ascension. It could have read like this. Question and answer 46. What does the ascension of Christ refer to? That he, before his disciples, went up from earth to heaven, and he will remain there until his second coming. To summarize, followed swiftly by what is question and answer 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And then three things are mentioned. That is, this Lord's Day could have dealt just with the fact or history of the event of the ascension, the first question and answer, and then gone to the benefit or advantage of it, and you would never have known the difference. That is, it would read perfectly well if question and answer 47 wasn't there, and question and answer 48 weren't there either. But these two question and answers were included in our Heidelberg Catechism, strangely enough, because of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of next Sunday morning, Lord willing, because of the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper, so that those who summarized the Reformed faith, when they treated the ascension of Christ, deliberately inserted two question and answers in connection with the ascension that well fitted there to guard against Lutheran false doctrines. This is what happened in the 16th century. Martin Luther produced the view of the Lord's Supper that's now known as consubstantiation, which holds, these are my words rather than theirs because I doubt if you could understand them, I struggle too, which holds that Christ is present bodily in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine, and along with the bread and wine, so that there is some form of physical, bodily presence of the Lord Jesus at the Holy Supper. Then the question arose, how can Christ be bodily present at every proper administration of the Lord's Supper, especially now from a Lutheran perspective in various parts of Germany, and later on in Denmark and Sweden and Norway and into the Baltic areas and other places? How can Christ bodily be present in this church, in that village, and in that town, in that city? Surely his human nature, as a human nature, with a body like ours, can only be in one place at one time. Surely that's part of a human nature, your very idea of it. And so the Lutheran error of consubstantiation, included in their teaching regarding the second of the two Christian sacraments, led to another Lutheran error, that of ubiquity. And that word from the Latin ubiquity means everywhere. That Christ is present bodily everywhere. The doctrine isn't even coherent. He's present everywhere as to his human nature, Christ is, since his incarnation, or at least since his exaltation. That either the very joining of the human nature with the divine nature made that humanity of Christ omnipresent, or the exaltation and glorification of Christ's human nature meant that Jesus bodily is everywhere. It's mind-numbing stuff. And the Reformed correctly argued against Lutheranism's false doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ, which then fed into and supports, although even then it's not terribly coherent, the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, from Christ's ascension into heaven. The Reformed said that view doesn't even fit, not only with what the Bible says about the ascension, but this article of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven. That is, bodily he was in one place, earth, and then he went up into heaven, and he is in one place, heaven, and bodily he's no longer on earth. And so Lord's Day 18 reads like this. How do you understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Number 46. That Jesus, bodily, before his disciples, was taken up from earth and went into heaven, and he continues there, and he's still there, and he will be still there until he returns bodily in great glory at the end of the age. Then the follow-up question, the sort of thing that a Lutheran might ask to try and put you under a bit of pressure. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised in Matthew 28? And the answer is, yes, he is. But we must distinguish. Christ is a true man and true God. But think now, with respect to his human nature, he's not on earth. That's what the ascension means. But with respect to his Godhead, that is his deity, his majesty as God, his grace, because God and his grace are omnipresent, and his Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, well, of course he's present. He's at no time absent from us. And then, question and answer 48 says, let me get this straight. If his human nature isn't present wherever his Godhead is, doesn't that mean that the two natures are somehow or other separated? And the Catechism says, not at all, or in the German, with no's, with all sorts of vehement no's. N-O-S. Not the thing in the middle of your face. For since the Godhead has to be illimitable, no limits, and omnipresent, everywhere God is, well then it must necessarily follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, which is a certain height, somewhere about 6 foot, a bit more, possibly quite a bit less, who knows. He is a real human body, one place at one time. And yet, nevertheless, the divine nature is in Christ's human nature and remains personally united to it, unchangeably and everlastingly. Now, taking the time to underscore these points, because, as I said earlier, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, and this is important teaching over against that error, the truth of Christ's being both God and man in one divine person forever stands particularly clear and forceful. This is the view that does justice to Jesus Christ, his full deity and his real humanity, and which shuts us up to this simple, clear truth. Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper, but not bodily or locally as to place. He's present there by the Holy Spirit, and he is eaten and drunk by faith alone, and not with our teeth. So we come to question answer 49, which gives us three advantages that we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven. See that? Answer 49. First, the question is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, and then there's a secondly, and there's a thirdly. And you may recall that this is similar to question answer 45, which we looked at last week. What doth the resurrection of Christ promise profit us? And then there's a first and a secondly and a thirdly. And now here there are three advantages to us, not of Christ's resurrection, that's Lord's Day 17, but three advantages to us of Christ's ascension. And the three advantages of the different states, the different elements of Christ's state of exaltation, the three advantages are different. All three of them are different. And these advantages accrue to us now through faith, as we believe the truth of this sermon, and next Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. Let us develop the statement and truth that Christ's ascension is to our advantage. Christ's ascension is to our advantage. And then three statements that begin with "we have." It is to our advantage because through Christ's ascension, we have an advocate in God's presence. We have our flesh in heaven, and also through Christ's ascension, we have the Spirit sent from above. Those three things. Let's work through those three things in turn, beginning with this important truth that you and I need an advocate with God, a legal representative. We need an advocate with God because there is a formidable, and from one perspective, unanswerable case against us. And the child of God is often acutely aware of this, that I have a case against me, it's formidable, and from a certain perspective, it is unanswerable, and if I don't have an advocate, I am doomed by the judge, and I will be punished. From 1 John 2, we see the accusations from the law. Verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now the purpose of the passage is to lead the Christian by the Spirit to the conclusion that, by God's grace, I do keep the law. I don't keep the law as well and as fully and as earnestly as I would like or as God requires, but I do keep the law. And as one who has received the Holy Spirit and the law is written on my heart, I'm one of God's people. I have the characteristics of the redeemed and regenerate saints. But when we hear a passage like this about God's commandments, there's another part of us that says, I do keep the law and I get that, but I'm also a sinner. And even the mention of the word law or commandments, and there are 10 of them, has the effect of making me feel guilty. I transgress the law. It's a fact that I never get beyond in this life. The Christian also feels, especially when I'm going to read the next verse, the accusation of un-Christ-likeness. Chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 John says, He that saith, referring to the believer, he that saith he abideth in him, in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Christ, walked. That is, if you claim to be a Christian and abide in Jesus, you have a moral responsibility to walk and live even as Jesus lived. And the Christian says to himself, first of all, you know, until I'd read that verse, that wasn't just as forcefully impressed upon my mind that I ought to live in a Christ-like way. My life is to be as his life. I don't even come near that. And then the Christian says, I'm a sinner. And again, I say, John has a purpose with this epistle. But whatever that purpose is, and we're not going to get into that now, rightly or wrongly, and sometimes it's wrongly, we draw the wrong lesson. But the truth is still there that we are not the way Christ. We don't live the way Christ did, at least far from perfectly. And then the Christian, coming through the next passage, feels in his conscience, as well as the reassurance that he's in Christ, but he feels in his conscience the accusation of lovelessness and even hatred. The commandment, spoken in terms of an old commandment from one sense and a new commandment in another sense, is the commandment to love your brother as yourself. Brethren, verse 7 says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. I'm not telling you something that I just made up. You know that this is God's word from way back. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. But I thought you said it was old. But it's new from this perspective, because the new commandment, love your neighbor, is true in him, because he personally was empowered by God, he being Christ, to fulfill it. And it's true in you, because you actually do love your neighbor. You have the beginning of the new obedience in you, and you do love your neighbor. This new commandment, because the darkness is past and is passing away, and the true light now shineth in you. And then the point is made forcefully. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, whatever his profession is, that man's in darkness even until now. On the other hand, he that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But flicking back to the other one, the false professor, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then the Christian hears this word, and we also may recall, thinking now about our children, well, I hit my little brother or sister earlier today or yesterday or this week. The believer says, the parent, I've been angry with my children and I went overboard, and I've gotten bitter towards my fellow saint, and I hear this commandment, and it condemns me too, because I feel that there is enmity within me. And then, of course, we are to repent of our sins and in newness of life to love our neighbor, and especially here our neighbor who is a brother. But the accusations there, lovelessness, hatred, unchristlikeness, the accusation of breaking the law. And of course there is the exhortation as it comes, especially through the machinations of the devil, who with due reason is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. That is, he accuses us before God, although Revelation 12 adds an interesting point regarding that in the New Testament, and he accuses us in our own consciousness. I'm guilty. And the devil does this not to try and bring us to repentance, that's the last thing he wants. He doesn't convict us of our sins so as to get us to turn again to the Lord. The devil's purpose in accusing us is to bring us down, to make us despair and feel hopeless. There's repentance, and then there's a sort of thing, well, everything with me is just useless. I'm such a rotten sinner, there's no point even bothering to repent. I must be the worst person on the earth. I should just pack it all in. And that's not God leading your pens. That's self-pity. And that's the devil poking you in the ribs. There's a difference. Remember, he is the father of lies. And this is how he operates. If the Christian is tempted and immediately rejects that temptation, the devil will come and say, you know what, you really actually even sinned there. When you didn't, the temptation came up and you said no to it. And then on the other hand, if you yield to the temptation, the devil will come to you and say, see what you just did? It wasn't really sin either. And then the Christian gets confused with sin and guilt and forgiveness. And that's exactly where the devil likes to have us. The Bible says, walk in the light, things are clear. But with him, everything is muddy and you never know where you stand and none's clear cut. Which incidentally just describes the way things are in the false and departing churches. Nobody has a clue where they are. Then we have also the accusation of our own conscience. And sometimes people are too scrupulous, at least with regard to certain things, and they make this to be some terrible sin when it's actually not that big a deal. Usually, I say usually, and I put this up for your testing, usually the people of God are actually too lax in their conscience. But then sometimes the same people are too lax and over-scrupulous at the same time, just with regard to different things. But even then, the Christian, as a sinner, and we are righteous in Christ legally and also sinful in ourselves by nature, the Christian often feels in himself unease that there is something wrong with me. And that's actually a true thing. There is something wrong with me. There's always something wrong with me. I've got that old man of sin. There's unbelief in me. And I have to battle against it. And sometimes I can't even be bothered battling against it. And it hammers me. There are evil lusts and inclinations in me. I feel them. I have to fight against them. Whenever I repent, it always seems to be incomplete. And whenever I believe, it always seems to be weak. Accusations. And then the Christian says, if he really wants to talk about accusations, he recalls Revelation 20 verse 12, which, referring to the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, says that we're all going to be judged out of the books according to what is written in the books, that is, according to our works. And the Christian says, boy, I thought I had a problem with feeling guilty. But then I recall that I don't even remember most of what happened today. And that's all right too, because it's pretty humdrum. It wasn't anything exciting, nothing really to write home about. Never mind remembering what happened last week or most of my life. I don't think in my best recall I can remember even 1% of anything that's happened. But God does. It's all written in those books. The sins that I committed as an infant and as a child and 14 years ago that I don't even recall and wasn't even aware of at the time. and sins in my sleep, they're all there and everybody's going to see them. And I say all this, beloved, to convince us all of the need for an advocate. If we have all these accusations against us by the law and Satan and in our own consciences, we do need an advocate. We need a legal representative who can plead our case before God, or else we go down. To explain this further, we need someone in office as our advocate before God. If we think of one of the courts of law, even in a civil sense in our own land, if someone came in who was incredibly well read in the law and was a very skilled debater, yet if that person is not formally recognized by the judge and by the court, he gets thrown out. So you need the right credentials. You've got to have official standing. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's the ringing confession of the true church. We have an advocate with the Father. He has all the credentials. Besides official recognition, a good advocate needs real gifts and ability to do his job. If you're in court, you don't need somebody who's just a QC or whatever and who bumbles and mumbles and got his head down and can't make an argument to save his dog from the chopping block. You need someone who is able to get the point across forcefully. And Jesus Christ is fully equipped by the Holy Spirit, a really sharp lawyer. He is true God and a perfectly righteous man who is clothed with justice and wisdom, faithfulness and truth. So that the Christian says, I have a really good lawyer. I have confidence in my advocate that no matter how bad the case against me, and from that one perspective, the perspective I've been pursuing earlier, it's a really bad case. We're in a bad way of going here. He can do it. The best advocates have not only office and gifts, but they also have experience. And if you get some advocate and you're in a bad way of going, and this guy's just out of law school, and you ask him, well, have you ever been in court before? And he says, well, no, but I've read 3 or 4 textbooks and I've seen some videos of it. And in my internship, I sat in court for 2 or 3 days last week. You're just not sure you've got the best legal representation that money can buy. Jesus Christ has performed his work as an advocate in this New Testament age for 2 millennia. And the case that you have, that I have, it's fair to say that though our case is unique from the point that no one has committed exactly the same sins that we've committed in the same time and place, our case presents no special difficulty to Jesus Christ the advocate that he hasn't faced and overcome many times before. So you know that he knows what he's doing. He's done this before. You can trust him. He's a good advocate. A top advocate not only deals with local or provincial cases, but he can cope with national or even international clients because he's good and he gets attention. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the whole world here is not the whole world of every individual person head for head. It's the whole world of God's church, God's Catholic or universal church, saved out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, so that Jesus Christ, our advocate, has a truly international clientele. He can deal with legal cases in the UK and in Botswana and Namibia and all around the world. Office to be an advocate. You need office. And you need ability and experience, preferably international experience if it's a really big case and foreign. And he has, our advocate, the Lord Jesus, a proven record. Christ has never lost a single case for any of his elect. And he stands here in total contrast to the false Christ of Arminianism. Because the false Christ of Arminianism loses the vast majority of his cases. He has a terrible record. You would never want that Jesus, the spurious one, the forgery, to represent you before God. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, bases Christ's advocacy as being the legal representative for his people upon his propitiation, that is, his death, as turning away the anger of God from us by his bearing that wrath in his own body on the tree. But if Jesus died for absolutely everyone, then his advocacy failed miserably for most people. And there are some people who think, because it talks about the world and the whole world here, that this verse teaches Arminianism. A good advocate, moreover, needs a good relationship with the judge. He certainly doesn't need to enter the court when there's a bad relationship between him and the judge, because that might prejudice your case. The Lord Jesus has a good and even a blessed relationship with God the judge before his advocacy on our behalf, during our advocacy, and after pleading our case for us. He's the Father's beloved Son. He's the one who always pleases him. He has the ear of the judge, not in any corrupt, partial sense, but in a good, wholesome way. One more thing. A good advocate is surely in court, and he doesn't spend his time skiving off. Verse 1 of 1 John 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate is with the Father before him, namely Jesus Christ the righteous. Answer 49 explains this advantage to us of Christ's ascension, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. And this is especially where Christ's ascension comes in, because he is always before the Father in heaven, in his presence. He's always present before God in the courtroom. Now, heaven's likened to a temple in some place, or paradise, but also it can be spoken of as a courtroom. And Jesus Christ is always there, representing us, advocating our case, and doing it successfully, because our case is his case. And even good lawyers can feel that way. You think it's your case as they're representing you, but they see it as their case, which they want to win. Actually, probably not so much for you, but for their own record. But this is his case, Christ's case, because he's our head and our representative and our Savior, and his advocacy is as effectual and victorious as his atonement or propitiation or his kingly reign. His case, and he always wins. The calling, therefore, of the Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ as our only advocate. The world has a phrase, I imagine that you've heard it, someone's under pressure, a suit has been brought against them, and this person, evidently one with lots of money, he gets fully lawyered up. He buys the best lawyers. You could say he's buying justice. He gets the best lawyers that his money will afford. And the Christian, without indulging in the pejoratives of the lawyering up and the litigious society and so forth, the Christian, in having Christ as his advocate, doesn't need any other advocate. No other solicitors, no other lawyers are required before God. We don't think, just when we go into court, you know, I don't think he's going to be able to do it. I'm going to have to hire out the Virgin Mary to come in and to win God around. I don't need to bring in the saints from the Old Testament. Maybe they can shuffle some papers and hand them over to the Lord Jesus at the right time. Or maybe some of the New Testament saints. Or maybe some of the worthy saints, allegedly from the Middle Ages or somewhere like that. And the church, which has an important role in the Christian's life, the church isn't your advocate either. The church does various things, but it's not your advocate before God, because there you are totally on your own as an individual before God and resting only on the mediation of Jesus Christ. If any man sinned, and the Christian says, that's me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Salvation, the Anointed One, the Righteous One, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the Christian says, that's enough for me. I trust in him. No matter about all these accusations that were explained earlier, I'm confident that I won't be condemned. And we could add, and this especially in connection with the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, that through Jesus Christ as your advocate, you have a right to come to the Lord's Supper. And if you say, but I'm not worthy, then you ought to consider that nobody is worthy in himself. And that the Catechism says that Jesus Christ is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven, and that I, spiritually prepared, trusting in this Jesus, and therefore resolved to lead a new and godly life, I'm called to come to eat and drink Jesus by faith at the supper, to appropriate him and his mediation, and to embrace him and his invincible advocacy for me. More briefly, the second point. We don't only have an advocate in the presence of God, but we have, through Jesus' ascension, our flesh in heaven. And this second point of the sermon addresses not our guilt, but our doubts. The Christian, being flesh, weak and flesh sinful, has doubts regarding his or her future, especially at death, and wonders at time, you know, where am I going to go? When I expire, my body will go to the grave. I've seen that happen enough times, and I imagine that'll happen to me someday. But my soul, whither does it go? Does it go anywhere? Or will we all find that it's been a total waste of time and we've been duped all these years? And then, how can I be sure? And God gives us this certainty about what happens to the believer after death, chiefly through two things. Number one, the divine promises. God says that he will take us at death to himself in glory. It's a promise, it's a statement based upon the veracity of the Almighty. And secondly, God says, look at Jesus Christ. Look at his ascension. What happened to him? He went up to heaven after 40 days. And remember that he didn't do this as a private individual. but remember that you are united to him. And in fact, those two things, the promise of God and Christ's ascension into heaven, are often melded. And that when you think of the promise that God will take us to be with him, it'll be through Jesus Christ. And when Christ's ascension is spoken of, or his reigning in heaven, the promise is that we're going to be with him. So the two are often joined together. Now follow this argument of answer 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us to himself as his members. So Christ's human nature in heaven is a pledge. The members follow the head. And this is very easy to grasp. If you move your head, let's say, 3 foot to the left, guess what's going to happen the rest of your body? I mean, you can't just cut it off and set it over there. The body's going to move with the head. As goes the head, so the body. If I lower my head, you get the point. And now let's go to the upper room in Jerusalem on that Thursday of our Lord's Passion Week. John 14, verse 1, the very start. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. With the exact same faith you have in God, believe in me, and in fact, believe in God through believing in me. Then Jesus explains especially what they are to believe. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go through my death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself at death, at your death, and by Christ's angels, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Where the head is, the members must follow. Our difficulty is that we locate the difficulty in the wrong place. What I mean is this. We think, how could I possibly go to the place where Christ is? But if we think about it biblically, we ought to say, you know, really, there's more of a difficulty in our currently being where he is not. He is the head. The members follow the head. What needs to be explained is more, how come he's in heaven and we're not? He's the head. We're the members. Why are we not currently with Christ? And one way of answering that is to consider the Lord's Prayer in John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Ah, that's why we're not in heaven right now. Jesus has prayed that God would keep us here for a little bit longer, and then he prayed in his mercy that God would keep us from the evil one. Otherwise, where the head is in heaven, we'd have to be too. Oh. That's the right way to analyze it. We should all be clear as to what, therefore, doubt, and we all have to fight against this, what our doubt regarding our going to be with Christ at death is. It's unbelief, because the Bible clearly teaches it, and it is a special sort of unbelief. It is actually unbelief regarding Christ's ascension. And if you say, well, I believe in Christ's ascension, I read Luke 24 the other day, or Acts chapter 1, and it's there in the Apostles' Creed, and I have no difficulty saying, I believe that he ascended into heaven. But then we need to see that Jesus ascended into heaven as the head of the church, that we're members of him, and that he is united to us. So therefore, to say, I believe that he ascended into heaven, is to say, I will ascend to, as to my spirit, at death. That I am awaiting what Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection, that is, the resurrection of me, as to my soul at death. And then later will come the second resurrection, the resurrection of me in my body at Christ's return. And in the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink this crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus. And this crucified, risen, ascended Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. So that the believer will ascend to be with him to at heaven, in heaven, at our death. Beloved, our time is up. I'm afraid we'll have to skip the third point. The ascension of Christ. Benefits. Three big benefits. We only got to look at two, but enjoy those two, and we'll have to leave the third one. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that thou would increase our hearts, that they may be enlarged to receive as truth our Saviour's ascension, and that we may be comforted in knowing that where he is, we shall go too, in our souls and finally in our bodies. Forgive our sins and doubts. Strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.